Hello, and welcome to the Loft Gathering Podcast. Here at the Loft, our mission is reconciliation. We truly hope this podcast draws you into a new sense of belonging within the loving arms of Jesus Christ. Let's get started.
So, you guys, last year, you know, we always look through some of the stuff that we taught the year before and things that hung in our hearts and things that stay there. And I particularly loved the series on covenant. And so we'll make reference to things that we've taught before, but it's up to you to go back and find those lessons and let them become part of your DNA spiritually and part of your heart. Because we'll just keep going. You know, we don't go back and repeat it every single time, but occasionally we'll repeat phrases or bits or parts of it or scriptures from it. But it's up to you to carry it in your heart. Did you know that? And so just for the sake of the new year, my job, according to Ephesians, as a pastor and leader, is to equip you, the saints, for the work of ministry. That's my job. What's your job?
Reconciliation.
It is. It's reconciliation, that we might reconcile someone to Jesus Christ. And how can we do that unless we have not first reconciled ourselves? So we have to reconcile ourselves to the Lord, that we might be a minister of reconciliation for the days that we live in. Right?
Yes.
So, you know, I gave you the lighthearted message for the first of the year. It was all I could do to be sweet and have a nice message, but welcome back to the rest of the time, okay? So we've talked about the reverence factor that's missing from our culture, how there's just a complete and utter lack of respect and reverence in every direction, you know, and depending on your algorithm, you see a lot more of it than others. Some of you only see the chosen, flashing angels, you know, scriptures, and that's amazing that is all you ever see. That's my mom's life. My mom sends me about 52 memes per week, something like that. And does anybody else know what I'm talking about? Rick, yep, they're all raising their hands, Mom. We got you. My mom bringing the word of the day, the word of the Lord. So, you know, but some of us are all about political venues and what the news is saying and what's going on in the world like that. And I'm telling you that you got to get a balance of the two things. Because if you don't, you're just going to have a miserable existence. If all you can look at is what's wrong and what's horrible and what bad is happening, your mind will follow what you allow it to feast on. You know, if you only look at negative, you're going to become negative. If you only look at, you know, take down the man, you're going to become some kind of a protester. If you only look at, you know, one side or the other, your mind is going to follow it, and then your body's going to follow it. You know, negative mind, negative body. Healthy mind, healthy body. Positive mind, positive body. And I mean, I'm not trying to, that's not a New Age thought. That's a biblical thought. You know, the Lord has made us a three-part entity. We are a spirit. We have a soul, and we live in this body, right? So God wants to minister to all of those things while we're walking on this earth, and we minister back to him in our worship. So today, you know, we talked about reverence and what it looks like and how to get it. That's why we're singing songs about God, I'm going to pursue you. I can't live without the presence of God, and I don't want to, and I have no intention of living without the presence of God. So I titled the message today, Irreverent. For some of the content, I'll tell you, when you look this up on Google, being irreverent is almost celebrated. It means you're hilarious and you're funny and you know how to be sarcastic about serious things. And, you know, it's kind of like when I was a teenager and we liked Saturday Night Live because they made fun of everybody. And they still do. Like, nobody is off limits. And they call it satire, I think is the word, right? You can just make fun of anybody, anywhere, in any direction. And it's irreverent, especially if things are important. I mean, there's irreverent jokes about abortion. There's irreverent jokes about Jesus Christ, that he's not alive. You know, there's so much irreverence that goes around in the world. And I'm telling you, it's the long game of Satan, Lucifer of old. It is the long game of him to distract and to continue with some kind of hype and what. Now, look, I am a serious person, but I'm not like one of those, you know, death and destruction kind of preachers, because I'm an optimist and I believe that the one who saved me will save me still. And I believe in the one whose name I am called, Jesus. I believe him. I believe he will see me all the way through to the other side. And if it cost me my life here, then it cost me my life here. And that's a big talk when I'm not being threatened today, but it's in my soul. And there's something about him, like when someone can reach into your messy life and save it, and turn something completely broken into something absolutely stunning, it's a miraculous work. And the Lord only is able to do that. And so that's the one I'm hanging with. That's the one I'm calling on. That's the one I believe in forever, for all the things. At the same time, I am not an ostrich, and therefore my head is not buried in the sand. I am able to look about and see. And I believe God gives us the ability to look about and see. I don't believe we're supposed to know all the news all the time, everywhere. Whenever someone has the ability to hear every single tragedy that happens every day, every moment on every continent, our bodies become overstimulated. We become medicated after that. We slow down. You know, we're not able to digest what is ours to digest. When God has given us a sphere of influence, a determined purpose, and an intention for our life, you're not just here taking up a space. God has put Christ in you, the hope of glory. That everywhere you go, you exude the presence of the Lord that you spent the time with before you went out and about. Does that make sense? So listen, we're going to talk about some things that happen when we're irreverent. And I'm going to talk to you about, I never preach on Queen Esther. But I am today, okay? I'm really going to preach on Mordecai and a couple other people. But listen to the definition of the word irreverent. It means showing a lack of respect for people or things that are generally taken seriously. Okay. Now, does this mean we can't ever crack a joke, Lisa? You just want us to be real serious, carry the Bible under our arm all the time? No, I'm not saying that, guys. That's horrible. That's a terrible representation. Jesus hung around with Peter. He hung around with the fishermen, okay? He knows how to enjoy life, and he knows how to laugh. He knows how to roast some good food and have a good time. He does. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is if something holy has become commonplace to you, reset. Because you'll live differently when you look at him, high and lifted up. When you look at him and his train is the one that fills the temple, and you know he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah for purpose, and you know that he moves in and out of these pews, even now, trying to see where he could find faith and move on you. That's holy. It's a profoundly holy thing that he does. And a reverent person will lack respect for people, for things, for governments, for authorities, for teachers. And the further that it goes along, the worse it gets. And I just want to tell you, because I look at stuff all the time, I'm looking at research, but I can get into doom scroll myself. I was looking at something last night where, you know, like this used to be where someone in authority, like I think they're called bobbies in England, right? The police are called bobbies. Well, the ones that stand in front of the royal guards or whatever, you know, they can't touch you. They can't even move. They have to just stand at attention all the time. And so people think it's funny to go, huh, 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 and try to see if they'll get them to move, okay? And that's funny. That's a joke. We see it all over, and people laugh at that. But that little place of irreverence, because if you touch them on accident, you're going to be on the ground in the next moment, okay? And they also now sit on horses that can kick you because they don't care, you know? They're trained also, but if they have a sense of threat or disrespect, they will take it down. And so it used to just be simple like that. Well, one thing leads to another thing, to another thing, to another thing. So last night I was looking at different irreverent acts, you know, trying to see if Google could offer me anything, because Google thinks being irreverent is funny and that it's celebrated. Okay, so I was looking it up, and I finally got some stuff where. And it's officers, and they're standing still. They're doing the same thing, and they're coming in, and they're trying to get peace, and they're trying to, you know, they're following their orders. Did you know that you're a soldier? Did you know that you have an officer above you, a king even, that gives you direction and orders? And your job is what? Follow the orders, okay? When there's an authority structure that's put in line, I'm getting to something here. The longer that we take a passive approach to little things like boo at the bobby or whatever it is, you know, that little thing that we do. The longer we act like things that are holy or not holy, the longer that we have a disregard for respect and authority, the further it goes, okay? And so there's something that happens to us, like when we hear a message like this kind of word comes in us, in our spirit, in our soul, and we understand. That's why I'm going to talk about Esther here in a minute. There's something appointed for us to do. We're not called to be jerk-faced Christians with our big Bible and hammering people over the head with it. Jesus didn't do that. Yeah, Jesus knocked over the money changers' tables when they had made the house of prayer into some kind of big gambling, take advantage of your neighbor's situation. Yeah, Jesus made a stampede that day. But by and large, he just used kindness and wisdom and words to speak to people, to redirect. And I feel like that's a time that we're living in right now, because we still have freedoms that we enjoy. And some people protest, and some people assault. There has to be something in the middle that says, I can be for my country and for my people, and at the same time, I can love everybody. But I can be sad if somebody died. Somebody died again this week. You know, that's a tragedy, people. You know, the stuff that I read that's so horrific, and the thing I was looking at last night, you know, there's officers trying to come in and remove illegal immigration. I know that's a hot topic. People have different thoughts. We can talk about it for a second, you know. I understand that. I'm all for immigration, guys. I love it. I'm all about a melting pot, the one that I grew up in, where you came in here and you were vetted into the country and you acclimated to the country because you loved the way that we live. So you come in into the United States and then you live here because you like the quality of life that's here, and so you become American. You become an American citizen, right? Who doesn't like that? If you don't like that, this isn't your church, you know? We like that. Whenever it gets overrun, though, and there's too many things, like I'm going to say real quick, some of you would have probably prayed for Goliath on the battlefield. I know, that's so wrong. You can't just pray for Goliath. We have to bring giants down. When did that become wrong, to take a giant down? So I'm scrolling through, and I'm watching these agents trying to enforce, you know, what they're told to do. And they're just standing there, and this person is screaming in their face. I mean, they're this close, but they're not touching them. And finally, I think some, like, spit or something got on their face. And when that happened, they just took their little pepper spray and went, shh. And that person fell down. And then I start looking at the comments. Scott goes, you got to get out of your doom scroll. You have to get out. He walked over there, you know, and I'm like, I'm not in a doom scroll. I'm doing research. He goes, no, that's a doom scroll because your algorithm's going to feed you that stuff. And he's not wrong. Now I have to hit uninterested so that I'm not bombarded. You see, because I am in charge of myself. I don't like anything to have control over me, right? For such a time as this, I'm looking at what's there. You know, I'm looking at what's happening out there. So some of the comments say, oh, I could watch this video all day. And I'm like, well, that's the wrong attitude. Somebody just got their eyes lasered with pepper spray. Somebody who is a weak-minded person that gets everything for free. When you're looking at a generation that never had to fight for anything but has everything, that's what they act like, okay? Never had to fight. You're free because someone else laid their life down in their blood. You're free because someone else acted in accordance to your rights and created this situation where you can live in this America, right? And one day there's going to be a time where the people who are standing up for things like Palestine and Islam and Hamas, seeing 21-year-olds on campuses saying, yeah, I'm going to join Hamas. Americans. And I'm like, who is speaking this rhetoric to you? Who is teaching you that? Look at history. Hamas has a history, and it's not good, and they don't care about you. And especially if you're homosexual for Hamas, you will be murdered after they get their way with you. Go live over there for a second and take a peek at what you're standing up for. It's not the will or the way of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's definitely not American. And yeah, I'm aware that Jesus is not American. I understand that. But he loves me. And he loves America. And this country has purpose too. I still believe it. It's the best nation in the world. I know these are serious topics and serious things, you know, and obviously, I'm on a side that says I want to defend what I already have. I don't want my grandchildren to not know of freedom and be able to walk into a church and worship Jesus. I don't care if someone doesn't like Christmas lights or being wished Merry Christmas. That's our culture. I'm not going to purposely offend someone. I'm going to read the room, Susan. I'm going to look at who's in the room. I'm not just going to be crazy. But there's something about another entity coming in trying to tell me that I can't have Christmas lights or Christmas trees in a nation that was founded on these things. If you don't think the nation was founded on these things, go do a history lesson. Maybe then, but not now, Lisa. Maybe not for you. I carried it like Abraham. I don't belong to myself. I belong to him. My name is written in a Lamb's Book of Life that one day the Lord will open and read my name out of it, and I'll come in. It didn't fade away for me. It's still there, still very alive on the inside, and I believe it's supposed to be. And when there's irreverence, I think it's my job then to catch it and to check it and to speak what I believe. And I think that if we start to do this in a way that is life-giving, that says, no, I don't believe that, you know, or what about this? And I'm not talking just about online. Online, we have the strength of 10 people online, maybe 50. It's like, we'll say anything behind that screen, though you would never have the guts to say to somebody in person. You know, you can read through the stuff yourself. And sometimes I'll pick a fight in there. I'll just throw it out. I'll be like, wrong scripture, you know. Oh, man, I get myself in these corners. You don't even know. You do know, don't you? Do you feel what I'm talking about? Do you feel the weight of it in the earth today? And we're just trying to get from Sunday to Sunday. We're just trying to get through the week and come back in and worship Jesus again. I'm trying to keep my marriage intact. I'm just trying to figure out how I'm going to pay the bills and where my next home is going to be. You know, I mean, I get it. Those things are monumental. They're things that life is made of. I understand that. But there is a home that's heaven on the other side of this home, and my job is to equip you to be ready to be there. Listen to this in Romans 12. It says, love must be sincere. Verse 9. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Hate what? God good, the devil bad. God is good. The devil is bad. Okay? Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in your zeal. Are you lacking in zeal today, folks? Because the Spirit of the Lord is coming for you. It's coming for me too. Just on a sidebar, this is why we fasted. We're still fasting. When you start doing the things of God and they're just mundane, and this is the way we go to church. It's irreverent to the Lord. So we fast. Because I'm like, Lord, how am I gonna feel your presence like I have before? How am I gonna walk in these things? And he's like, you're gonna have to fast some stuff. You can't just keep repeating the same things you do in your life every day and expect to get a different result. Do you know what the definition of that is? Insanity. You're not insane. You've got the mind of Christ, baby. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. You can just see when we're ready and we'll be available to have dinner with you at your bequest. Let's start seeing each other outside of this room too. I see almost all of you. I think I know everybody's personal story somewhat, most of you. Do you know each other? What if the day comes and this church is illegal and we can't meet here? Well, that could never happen in the United States, you say. Man, you better think. Do you have enough word in you to last, to sustain you if the Bible is forbidden from being viewed online? Because I have a friend who lives in Austria who can't get it now. You better hide the word in your heart while you can. He is coming. I don't want to be a person who celebrates irreverence. You know, there was besides that woman that got shot, you know, by ICE. Depends on which video you see. It looks like they murdered her, and then it looks like she ran him over and he flew over. Depends on which video you see, what your algorithm is. Besides that, the highlight of the news this week was that Philip Yancey, a noted Christian author and, man, speaker, he's a kingdom guy for years and years. How many books of his have we read? Just came out that he had an affair and had been in a relationship for 8 years. Man, I hear the Christian world just pound him. You know, he's ostracized now. He's out. As soon as anybody is found out, they are crippled, cut off, you're out. Wouldn't it be great if the world could understand what happened in their marriage and what the pitfalls might be and something like that, and maybe be restored, and maybe speak life to the rest of the church who will keep hiding because they're afraid of being dismantled. My heart is broken for them, his family, his wife, and all the little Christians who don't have enough word in their heart that will look at him in shame, shame, shame while they hide their own sin. It takes a lot to stand up here. The enemy is after us all the time, trying to break stuff down. But you know what happened? There was an irreverence in him for the thing that God gave him. And he had to meet his own need above that vow. And it broke him. And it's breaking people in every direction now. Now that it's going on. And now we have choices to make. How are we going to live? Because the world is going to keep on rolling until Jesus comes. He'll split that sky and come for us and we're out of here, right? We live eternally on the other side with him. But until that day comes, he's called you to stand at a post. What's your post? What are you irreverent about in your life that you can come and have a new slate, have a clean slate and a new day before the Lord? And what do you want me to do with my life today, Jesus? And what can I move toward every day, as a matter of fact, in the ABCs of a new year, accepting accountability for my life, believing I can change it, getting clarity on what God wants me to do and doing it? Bring us to Esther, okay? There's like 10 chapters in this book. You can read all that on your own time, and I hope that you do. I hope you don't take what I say at face value. I hope that you go read it for yourself and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. We say that all the time around here. But in the book of Esther, she's this beautiful young girl, and her parents die, and she lives with an uncle, Mordecai. This dude is epic. He's just a kingdom dude. When you hear some of the stuff that he did and some of the stuff he suffered, it just blows your mind what you can accomplish. And all these things will tie together at the end if you stick in there with me. So, Father, help me say this right. So this girl, Esther, you know, she's living in a time of King Xerxes, and also his name is like Ahasuerus or something like that, but for the translations that we use most of the time, it's Xerxes is the king, okay? Persian king, ruthless king. And he's having himself a little party. This is the time of Esther being found, and he's having himself a little shindig. It's, I don't know, it's days and days and weeks long. And on one of the days when he's exceptionally full of wine and full of himself, being the narcissist king that he is, says, hey, bring my wife Vashti out here and have her just wear her crown so everybody can see what I have and how beautiful she is. And she says, uh-uh, I'm not going to do it. And it infuriates him so badly, so much, that he says, you will never see me again. He banishes her. And he says, I'm going to get a new wife, a new virgin. Some of his guys around him come up with this idea. Let's go find the most beautiful women in the country, bring them to you, and have them groomed and ready for you. And then you have all of them and see who you like the best. Whoever's better than Vashti, we'll put her in as the new queen. He says, that's a great idea. And here comes Esther. And this is why Mordecai lives now at the gate, because his niece is now here. And he's standing close by, praying for her every day to see what happens with her. Every day. And word would come out, you know, to the people that are outside the gates of where the virgins are now and who the king's choosing and what foul thing he's up to. And every day he would ask about her. And while he was there, it just so happened, you know, Esther's going to be groomed for a year with myrrh oil, getting her skin baby soft, staying out of the sun, becoming very light-skinned. And those are just some of the things that they thought were rich and royal to present to the king at that day. So that's what they did to her. But during that time, her uncle heard a plot from a couple other people in the land that were going to try to overthrow the king. They were going to kill him. They were going to just take him out. And it was written down in the book. Mordecai's busy. He's not just there standing guard waiting. He's active during the time that he's at the gate. He's applying what he learns in whatever venue he can. He's making his voice known while he's there. Hey, I'm a Jew, everybody. This is my heritage. He was outspoken about it. And so comes the time for Esther to go in, you know, to go in and be with the king. And so she pleases him. And we know this by the way the story plays out. And I'm just going to read a little bit of this stuff to us from the scripture so you don't think I'm just making all this stuff up. Esther 2 and verse 16, it says, Esther was taken to King Xerxes into his royal palace the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head, and he made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all of his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the province and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. Jewish girl has now become the queen, okay, sitting next to this king of Persia. Now, a couple facts you might want to know. She can't go back in unless he calls for her. There's many, many, many of an assortment for him to choose from. He could have a different pastry every day. You can't go back in there unless he calls for you. But he likes her the most, and she's the queen now, but that's still the rules. The rules are the rules. And by the way, the king has eunuchs to take care of these women, 7 of them. Do you know what a eunuch is? A eunuch, yeah. It's a guy that has lost his manhood by intention because the king didn't want to have any issues going on. Y'all know what I'm saying. Oh, this guy. Okay, so Mordecai's in the field. He's checking on what's going on with Esther. He's praying for her. He sends word through different servants that come back to her. This is how they communicate through this little string of people back and forth. And so there's a plot that's being made by this guy who enters into the scene. His name's Haman. Haman is one of the princes of the region. I mean, he's one of the favorite because he's vile and he'll do anything. And he's the kind of guy that when the king put him in charge and honored him, he expects everybody then to bow down to him, everybody. And so when he goes through the palace gates, everybody bows down in reverence. Oh, there's Haman. Get your head low. Don't make eye contact. Mordecai doesn't do that. And the guys would be like, why don't you bow down to him, man? He's going to get you. He goes, I'll never bow down to him. The only person I'm bowing down to is the Lord. I'm a Jewish descent. I'm a Jew. I believe in God. I'm going to worship him, and that's where I will be bowing and nowhere else. But he's going to get you. And those little guys go tell on him, hey, Haman, this guy doesn't bow down to you. Check it out. Everybody likes a little drama. Everybody has a part to play. So Haman sees that he's not bowing down, and it infuriates him. His ego can't take it. You ever work with somebody like that? And you're not going to bow down. You're going to be who you are. You're going to stay strong. You're going to carry yourself with the qualities of the Lord, and you're not going to lose who you are and your essence. And they can't stand it. And they're just vile. And so Haman says, he tells his family, you know, they're like, you know what you need to do? Ask the king. You have so much favor. Ask the king if you can make a decree to just wipe out the earth from all of his people. You know, he's a Jew. We can get rid of all of them. Let's just get rid of all the Jews. Ask him to make a royal decree and set a day. Get the anticipation going for it. Build some gallows even. You know what a gallows is? That's where you have a big framed piece with which you're going to hang people on until they die. And Haman's like, what a great idea. Hey, king, what do you think about this? There's people in our province that will not bow down to us. And you are the king. And I think people should bow down to the king and to the king's people, don't you? Yeah, that's a great idea, Xerxes says. I'm paraphrasing this way too far. That is a great idea. Do it. Here's my ring. And he writes up the thing. We're going to kill all the Jews on this day. King's ring, and sets it out to be. And Mordecai hears it and sees it. And Haman wanted him to. Mordecai sends the word to Esther. You better come and check this out. He's going to kill us. And if you think being safe in your palace is going to save you, you're wrong. Let's enter in on Esther chapter 5. Esther says, I'll tell you what. You get everybody to pray for me and pray and fast. And I'll go in there. It's against the law for me to go in there, but if I'm going to die anyway, I'm going to die anyway. I'll do it. Go and pray and fast for me for 3 days. So on the 3rd day, Esther put on her royal robes, and she stood in the inner courtyard in the king's palace, facing the king's hall. He has his own house, his own court, his own throne, and he can see her come in. And there's a thing that's going to happen. Either she'll be escorted away, how dare you come in here, and she'll die, or the king could extend his scepter to her in a way that said, you have my favor, come. Okay, so of course he's going to extend the scepter, but here's how it goes. She goes into the hall of the king's palace, facing the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the doorway. And when the king saw Esther standing in the courtyard, he was pleased. He held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. And so Esther went forward and she touched the end of it. And the king said, what is it, Queen Esther? What do you want? Look how nice I said that. What is it, Queen Esther? Even to half my kingdom. This is a lust-filled narcissist. What do you want? Even to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you. My king, if it pleases you, listen to the humility with which she responds. If it pleases you, come today with Haman to a banquet that I've prepared for you. The king said, bring Haman quickly so we may do what Esther asks. So the king and Haman went to the banquet she had prepared for them. And as they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, now, what are you asking for? I'll give it to you. What is it you want? I'll give you as much as half of my kingdom. And Esther said, well, this is what I want. King, if you're pleased with me and if it pleases you, give me what I ask for. Do not, and do what I want. Come with Haman tomorrow to the banquet that I'll prepare for you. And then I'll answer the question about what I want. And when I first read this, I thought, oh, she lost her nerve. You know, if you can even fathom what she's doing, she's setting a place where she's going to expose Haman, and she could die. She could die right there at dinner if he doesn't believe her. It's interesting. But as I read it the second time, I thought, she needed that night. She needed it. Because things are going to take place that we don't see, that are going to happen in secret, that you can't explain, that things would not be able to come to pass any other way. For example, Haman is going to leave there feeling real high and mighty about himself. He just had a banquet with the queen, him and nobody else, right? And he goes all the way home, right? And in the meantime, the king is having a dream in the middle of the night. And the king is having a dream. And in the dream, he wants to do something that honors somebody. You know, somebody has protected me before. And through the dream, he gets up and he says, who has helped us in this kingdom? And who will provide protection? And who can the king honor? What would the king do to honor someone? And the king opened the book. That's what it was. He opens the book in the night and he reads how Mordecai uncovered a plot to assassinate him. And he goes, I'm going to honor this guy tomorrow. He was reading this while he couldn't sleep. He had the bad dream. And so when he goes into his little royal palace, and he's like, who's in the court? And Haman's in the court. Now, Haman had a different night because he had this incredible time at the banquet. But then when he came out and he saw Mordecai not bowing down to him again, his blood ran cold again. He could not be happy with the banquet at the queen's table. And his heart just melted in him. It was like wax. And he sat with his family, and they're like, what are we going to do? You know, how are we going to do this? We've got to get this guy out of here. And they're like, you need to go in there and ask the king if you can just hang him on these gallows that we're building. Okay, so that's Haman's plan. So he's coming into the court to ask if he can hang Mordecai. And the king has had a dream where he discovers, you know, in the middle of the night that Mordecai has done this great service to him. And the king says, what can I do for the man that I want to honor? And who's in the court? So one of the scribes or somebody says, it's Haman. Tell him to come in. Tell him to come in. Haman, what should I do for the man that I want to honor? And of course, Haman is such a narcissist, he thinks it's going to be himself. Just like those people you work with. What can I do for the man that I want to honor? And Haman says, you should put him in one of your robes that you've worn. And you should have him sit on your horse with your crest on it. You should have one of the noble princes of your kingdom that you trust, that people would recognize, walk him through the streets and saying, this is what the king does for the man he wants to honor. And you should carry him around like that and give him your ring. Why not? And the king says, do this for Mordecai. Mordecai the Jew. He has saved our kingdom. That's a great idea. I love it. And I mean, Haman, he probably can't even hardly breathe. And he's got to set Mordecai on there. And I mean, we laugh because it's ironic that would come to be. These aren't fiction stories. These are stories. historical things. And so when we think that God can't cover us, he can.
Yes.
He's preparing the walk of shame for someone else who needs it. He's preparing a ride of honor for you. It's the way that God does things when we're obedient to him. When he knows our heart, he knows the treasure in it. He knows what we think, right? And Haman has to do this. He's got to do this walk of shame. And he goes home that night, and I mean, he tells everybody tells his family what happened, and they're just like sympathetic. Oh, man, I don't know how you're going to win against Mordecai. I don't know how this is going to play out for you. Let's see. And here come the king's eunuchs. Time for banquet. Your second banquet is coming with the queen. And they take him off to have his next banquet with the queen. But this time, she's able to face them, and let's look at what she said. Let me find it real quick. Nah, I just told you all that. You can read it for yourself. 7? Thank you. Esther 7. So the king and Haman went to eat with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king asked Esther again, "What are you asking for? I'll give it to you. What is it you want? I'll give you as much as half my kingdom." Isn't that amazing that he said that? You know, there's times that we go through struggle that seems so excruciating, because if we can really see what Esther is, Hadassah is actually her name. If we could actually see what she became to get to this moment, we might be able to have a sympathy, and we might also have a clarity of mind that our life ain't so bad. Because this woman had to go and please a king, a narcissist king, a horrible, vicious tyrant, tyrannical king, sexually, to get to this place. And he's willing to give her half of his kingdom. She did a good job. She did, man. Queen said, "My king, if you're pleased with me, and if it pleases you, let me live. This is what I ask. And let my people live, too. This is what I want. My people and I have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed and completely wiped out. If we had been sold as male and female slaves, I would have been quiet, because that would not have been enough of the problem to bother you with, king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he from? Who's done this?" Esther said, "Our enemy and foe is this wicked Haman." Haman was filled with terror before the king and queen, and the king was angry, so angry he got up, left his wine, went out into the palace garden, and Haman stayed inside to beg the queen to save his life. The king comes back in, Haman's laying on the couch. "Will you molest the queen in my presence? Out." They put a bag over his head, take him out. And somebody standing by, one of the eunuchs, "Hey, he's got gallows in his front yard. Hang him on it." It's amazing. God can always get the work done. There's so many consequences for irreverence. Haman had no reverence for Esther, for the Jewish people, for the word or will of God. Least of all, for Mordecai, God's servant. Irreverence breaks us. It sets us in a place of being crippled where we can barely even move. But reverence sets us on the back of the horse, paraded with the honor of the Lord. Not that we even want that. It's something that all these things happen internally for us today. There's a glory to be bestowed. We can only get it from the Lord and from the Lord's presence. Proverbs says, "To fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Do we fear the Lord yet? Is it coming? I pray that it's coming. It has to come. The days are short, and we're living in them. There's a lot of directions we could go in, you know. We have to begin to fear the Lord now. There's a lot of takeaways from this small story. There's stuff from the New Testament, too. You think about Judas. You know, Judas is so irreverent for Jesus and what he is called to do and what he's called to be. Judas is so irreverent that he tries to push him in a direction. We can only guess the motivation and why he did what he did. But whatever he saw in the life of Jesus, if he thought he was going to be the physical king, he had no reverence for it. because he forced his hand in a display that he thought Jesus would respond, I'm sure. And he said, oh, and by the way, I'll take those 30 pieces of silver for it too. No reverence. Judas hanged himself. It's said in the Bible, it's better that he wasn't ever born. He hanged himself. His self came out onto that field, and no one ever buys it, even now. There's a price to pay for your reverence. Now, do I want you to tuck your tail and run and be downtrodden and serious and sad your whole life? No, God forbid. No one would be drawn to that, and you're the light of the world. So you have to be bright. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You got to take all the context, not just a couple things. But for this morning, what are we reverent about and what are we irreverent in? Because our job is counterculture, in case you didn't know. We can't change the whole culture by ourselves, but we don't have to live in its customs. Are you tracking with me? Oh, thank you, God. Here's a couple reasons I'll go ahead and do them. A couple reasons why we lose reverence. The main reason we lose reverence is because of sin. Sin separates us from God. We know that, and we've heard it so many times, it's boring and commonplace to us. And so then we do irreverent things, and it breaks our spirit. Some reasons we keep stuff to ourselves and don't tell the world or don't tell our brothers and sisters in Christ or our pastor. We can't even hardly confess stuff to God. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to have shame. We don't want to feel any scourge or scorn. Nobody wants that. So we keep quiet. Now, the list that I got this from said personal struggles, but I edited this list and I called it our personal choices. We want to protect our position in church. In some of the cases, we have a reputation. And being forthright about sin might not be worth the cost to us. It's too much to carry. It's too much to unload. We fear consequences. Revealing sin can cost power, authority, reputation, your job, your family. We're watching Philip Yancey do it right now, right? So we just keep it all, tuck it way down in there, way, way down. Never bring it up again. We believe we can change on our own. Did God really say, don't eat from that tree? The enemy's been around a long time. You're not going to change it on your own. Or you would have. We think we won't get caught. We invite trouble. Like, if we're not going to get caught, what's the point of inviting trouble? We convince ourselves it's not really wrong. I mean, others might see this as sin, but, you know, we work out a conclusion in ourselves that it's okay for me. Maybe we just love our sin. This isn't a thing we can't avoid. If we just love it, we have to pray that God will show us and bring conviction to our lives so that we can repent and be forgiven. You know what he does? Slick as a whistle. Wipes the slate clean again. He's so good. And lastly, we might not even be a genuine believer. If we have some of those things holding in us where we can't get to the place of reverence before God, we have to come to a place where we rededicate our lives, where we give ourselves to him anew. And we say, like that psalmist in 139, if there's anything in me, God, show me. I want to look at your face and your eyes, and I want to see you in glory one of these days, and I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You tracking with me? It's so quiet in here. That's because you get in personal areas like that, and people are like, oh. Look, I don't judge you. I'm the worst sinner in here. I wrote a book called Breaking All 10. You know, you should read it sometime. Change the title to Sex, Lies, and God. I get it, man. I need a savior. I understand. And so do you. In the days that we live, we have to come out of darkness and into light, that we can be his hands and feet in a world that is desperate. Make sense, church? You could stand up. I was going to tell you a couple things that will cure irreverence and help us get to our knees and to that place of repentance. Repentance is a cure. If you've been fighting with someone or having struggle with somebody, you have odds with somebody, and you go to them and you have a conversation, and you just come to them with a fight, what happens? It escalates. It gets worse. But if you come in low and slow with repentance and humility, what happens? Almost every time. Because people don't expect you to. They don't expect you to come in and be low and say, I'm sorry. Try it real quick. I'm sorry. See, you can do it. I'm sorry. And maybe I don't even feel fault, but you know what? I'm sorry that you're hurt. And I'm sorry that this is broken. Help me walk through this with you. I love you. I have a value for you. How can we reconcile this? Become a minister of reconciliation. Repentance is the cure. And then forgiveness is the cure. If someone ever comes to you with an I'm sorry, please receive it. It doesn't mean they have to have access to you. But you could still receive it. And I just want to end with this little idea. And when you look at celebrities who have come to know Jesus in this last little while, I mean, I follow Russell Brand. I think he's brilliant. He talks really fast, and I used to not like him at all, but now I really do. I like his posture, his opinions, and just the way that he is. Well, he's saved. He went through a series of things where he ran into Jesus Christ and experienced forgiveness, salvation, acceptance, healing, forgiveness. Also, I don't know if you guys know who Kat Von D is, but I am a tattoo enthusiast, so I know who Kat Von D is. And she's been in the occult. She was on a, what was it, LA Inc.? She was a famous tattoo artist who got saved, gave her life to Jesus, you know, denounced every foul thing. She covered all of her tattoos. I mean, she just has like a lot of black now. They're just covered because of what they represented before. Joe Rogan, well on his way. And so what the observation is from all these people that have influence, that have a big platform, this is a little platform, they have huge platforms. And what they noticed is, as they went about their life, meeting and encountering people, so, you know, Russell Brand, I mean, he was addicted to sex, he was addicted to pornography, he studied all of the religions, Buddhism, and trying to find a place of resolve within himself, couldn't find it, and found that every single person out in the world in every direction that he went to had just as big of a mess in their life as he did. Kat Von D, same thing. Everybody we know who knows how to cast spells and be in control and have all this power have terrible health problems, terrible relationships, broken and divorced and broken things in their lives with their parents. Big old mess. Joe Rogan is noticing the same things in that Christians that they know, far be it from being perfect, have something, a wherewithal that says joy in the middle of chaos. Some kind of presence that says it's going to be all right. Some kind of authority that they carry that comes from the kingdom of God in the midst of every single thing that they see. Marriages that stick together through the hardest stuff. Christians don't have anything special in life than everyone else. They just have a Savior and a King. Right? So do you. So I pray that you carry that presence with a reverence, understanding that the holy things should be treated like they're holy. And anything that goes on inside of you, I don't need a confession chamber up here. You can get that from him. You've got people close to you. I'm here if you need me, but that's not what I'm getting to. Coming to the place where we resolve broken places before the Lord so that we can be the ministers of reconciliation that he's called us to be is reverent. The end. Have a great week. Love you guys.
Thanks for listening. You can learn more about the Loft Gathering by visiting us at loftgathering.org or joining us for worship service at 10:30 a.m. on Sunday. Till next time, be blessed.